Amen. Church family, would you take God's word and join me again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 24 is our text together this morning. As you're turning there, I'm reminded of what Paul would write to his young protege in the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he tells Timothy that God's Word has many benefits for us, the people of God. In that verse, Paul writes that the Bible is profitable for teaching. It's profitable to walk us through and to explain to us who God is and what God is like, how we should live in light of being the people of God. Paul writes in that verse that God's Word is profitable for correction, which means to realign or to set right again our hearts, maybe if we drift away from a right way of living or understanding. Paul tells us in that verse that God's Word is profitable for training in righteousness, for showing us, for leading us to see how to be righteous, practically righteous before God. And you might recall that in that text, we also read that the Word of God is profitable for reproof. Profitable for reproof. And that word reproof in that verse, it means to convict by declaring the sin or the charge against a person, but then also to declare the consequences of that person's sin and guilt. It's to warn a person, reproof is. It's to warn them of their sin. It's to warn them of what will happen to them if they do not repent and turn away of that sin. You might recall that just a few verses later in chapter 4 and verse 2 that Paul will tell Timothy in that context of preach the word, Timothy, that he will call Timothy to reprove, to warn, to sound forth a warning about people's sin, to bring into light what would rather be kept in the darkness, to talk about sin, to talk about its devastating consequences, to call people to turn away from that sin and to turn to Christ before it is eternally too late. So a part of all faithful preaching, faithful proclamation of the Word of God contains elements of this reproof, this warning, this talking about sin, even though the current culture would have us not to do that. It is our responsibility to warn the hearer of their sin and the pending consequences if they do not repent. And church, that is precisely what is at the heart of our text in Matthew's Gospel this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 24, after talking to the crowd and extolling the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, after looking at the crowd and verifying that John's message of repentance, that yes, that was the right message for that time, and that message should be heeded, Jesus now continues to address that same crowd. But there will be a bit of a turn. There will be a bit of a shift in His language and His instruction to the crowd. Because He will begin to talk to them about the reality of what happens if you do not heed John's message, my message, He says, of repentance. He begins to warn them of the grave danger in which they find themselves if they are casual or flippant about what they have heard and what they have seen. Church, there is no sin so serious as the sin of unbelief. There is no sin with more grave consequences than the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief is the only sin that, if you die in that sin, you cannot, you will not go to heaven. The sin of unbelief, of not turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot and it will not be forgiven. It is the unforgivable sin. If one dies in that state, there is no hope of salvation for them. Therefore, the sin of unbelief, it must be preached against. It must be reproved. There must be a warning that goes out about this grave sin with its dire consequences. Friend, are you here this morning in your unbelief? Are you here this morning in your unbelief of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for you to be saved? Do you doubt the severity of your unbelief? Do you doubt the urgent necessity of coming to Christ today? If so, you are in the most grave and serious danger in which a person could ever find themselves. You are standing on the very brink of destruction, even though you may not know it. And so if that's where you are this morning, hear the call of the Word of God. Hear the call to repent, to turn from your sin, to come to Christ and be saved in Him this very day. Look at the text with me if you would, starting in verse 16 of chapter 11. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. And they say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. A clear warning from the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts this morning. He gives two words of warning here in this text. One in verses 16 to 19, the other in the following verses. So let's look at these two words of warning that Christ gives to the crowd that day and to us as well. Number one, only the gospel will satisfy you. Only the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ will satisfy every longing heart. Look in verses 16 and 17. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. As Jesus turns in this instruction to the crowd, he begins with a question. What's this generation like? What is this current generation? What should I compare them to? How do they think? How does this generation act? What is their attitude toward the things of God? Jesus begins to explain what this generation is like. So there in verse 16, he likens it to children in the marketplace. Now, to rightly understand this moment, you just have to rightly understand the importance of the marketplace in the life of these people. The marketplace, certainly in your larger cities, also in any given town, would be a place most likely in the middle of town. And people would gather there, you understand. They would gather to buy. They would gather to sell. It was a hub of the community. There was a lot of activity, day in and day out. There was a busyness to that location as people are coming and going. Maybe travelers coming in from other places, not only to sell, but maybe to buy as well. It was a hub of activity. It would be loud. It would be busy all the day. It was kind of that moment when, you know, maybe when you were a kid and your mom said, "Hey, get in the car, we're going shopping." And you maybe remember that moment as just a terrible moment, because what you knew is that was all day long looking at stuff that you really didn't care to be looking at all. I remember a fateful day when my mom put us in the car and we came down to Mobile. She was going shopping, and I don't know why I remember this, but she spent dawn to dusk purse shopping. It was the longest day. I mean, the sun stood still, saints. That day went on for a millennia. And I remember just trying not to get in trouble. Trying not to hide in the racks and behind, you know, the coats and to run away, all that stuff. My sister was there, and, you know, we played some games to kind of occupy the time. That's the scene in verse 16. Children are there. And mom and dad are busy, they're at their booth, or they're moving around the market, and they're trying to make some deals and get what they need. And what are the children doing? Well, they're over there on the side. Maybe they found a little corner over here where nothing's going on, and they're playing games, just doing what children do. When Jesus thinks about what is this generation like, this is the picture that he begins to paint for the people that day. It's like children in the marketplace, and they're playing a game. And in verse 17, we begin to get a sense of maybe what kind of games they're playing. It would be common for children in this day, when they got together in a moment like this, to play a couple of games, both very similar in nature. One game would be, let's play wedding. Let's play wedding. Maybe even you did that as a child. And so, you know, little Tommy, you're going to be the groom, and little Susie, you're going to be the bride, and hey, Timmy, you're going to be the preacher, and all the rest of us will just, you know, we'll be the bridesmaids or the groomsmen or whatever, and we'll play the flutes, and it'll be a happy fun game. But then sometimes they would play a game maybe on the opposite side of the spectrum. Just they would play funeral, and hey, little Tommy, tough luck, buddy, you're the dead guy. So you got to lay there and be still, and everybody else will be the pallbearers, and this person can be the preacher, and we'll sing some really sad songs. We'll come up with the saddest songs that we can sing, and we'll play funeral here in the marketplace. But look at the scene there in verse 17. This generation is like these children playing this game, and children call out to other children, we played the flute, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge. You didn't mourn. You said, we want to play wedding. So, okay, we played wedding. We played the flute. We did all the things, but you didn't dance. You weren't into it. You didn't want to play wedding. So then you said, I don't want to play wedding anymore. I want to play funeral. All right, so we played the game funeral. We put on our sad faces, and we sang the sad songs, but you didn't want to play that either. You didn't mourn. You were disconnected. Didn't really matter. You didn't want to be doing it. So you can imagine the scene here in the marketplace. Maybe there's a child or two that just kind of throws up their hands in frustration and says to the other children, what do you want to play? If you don't want to play wedding, you don't want to play funeral, then all right, fine. What do you want to play? Everything we try to play, you complain about. Nothing that we do, nothing that we play makes you happy. This picture in verse 17 of the children in the marketplace is a picture of spoiled. self-centered, self-entitled children that just refuse to be content. If you've ever been around people like that, then you kind of get the scene that Jesus is painting in verse 17. Or maybe you can remember a moment just in your own heart where it didn't matter what people did or said. You just weren't going to be content. Just murmur, complain, nitpick. So then Jesus begins to explain what he means in verses 18 and 19. For John came, speaking of John the Baptist, he came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. So Jesus begins with the word for. So I compare this generation, verses 16 and 17, I compare this generation to these sulky, moody, petulant children in the marketplace for, or because, John came neither eating nor drinking. Jesus just reminds the people once again of what John was like out there in the wilderness in the course of his ministry. He didn't come to feast. He didn't come to dine. He didn't come to be a party goer. He wasn't getting drunk on wine. John didn't come to live a lavish lifestyle. John came to live in the wilderness. John wore camel's hair and a leather belt. John ate locust and wild honey. Think back to the marketplace game of verse 17. John, his message and his ministry, that was the funeral dirge of repentance. John came serious, with a firm, clear, serious message of repentance, warning people that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, warning people that God's winnowing fork is already in the hand of Christ, who is ready to make the great separation. He came with that message. He was the serious and somber prophet who warned the people of their sin, of the necessity of repentance, but the people were not content with John or his message. What did they say about him? Oh, that guy's crazy. That guy's crazy. He's got a demon. Nobody lives out here in the wilderness, locusts and wild honey and all that. Nobody does that. This guy is crazy. In verse 18, it's almost as though Jesus is saying that John's generation cried out, "We want a prophet, God. We want to hear from you, God." So God sends them the greatest prophet ever, John the Baptist. God, that prophet's crazy. He's out of his mind. Look at him. Listen to him. He's possessed. He's too radical. His message is too narrow. It is too extreme. No, God. Not that prophet. Not that message of repentance. We don't want to play that game. Verse 19, the Son of Man, Jesus speaking about himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came, back to the marketplace game. Jesus came and he played the wedding flute, if you will. He came, but guess what? They didn't like that game either. They found problems with that game as well. Jesus says about himself here in verse 19, I came in joy and gladness. I came bringing light into the darkness. I came not in judgment, but in grace and in mercy. And what do you say about me? That guy's a drunk party goer. Look at him. That guy hangs out with the worst of the worst. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. That guy hangs out with the wrong crowd. Jesus is saying in verses 18 and 19, you don't like it when we play funeral, because that's too sad. You don't like it when we play wedding, because it's too happy, it really doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't really matter what we do, because this generation, Jesus says, is the petulant child that you're just never going to make happy. The spoiled child who's never going to be satisfied. Church, for those of you in Christ, let me just quick pause here, quick word of application and reminder to you. You're never going to please the unbelieving world. You're never going to please the unbelieving world. They are always going to find fault with what we say. They are always going to find fault with how we say it, what we believe, what we teach, how we live. So then, do not live to placate the world or to please a crooked and perverse generation. Live to please God. Look at the end of verse 19. Yet, wisdom, Jesus says, is vindicated by her deeds. What does he mean here? Though John and Jesus were nitpicked and unjustly accused, the wisdom, if you will, of their ministries would be shown through the fruit of their ministries. Long after their accusers were dead in their graves, the gospel ministries of John and Jesus would still be bearing fruits. Though these unbelievers here are never satisfied, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it still spreads, it is still spreading, it is moving across the world, and it is bearing fruit, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that satisfies. It's the only thing that draws near to the weary, the wounded, and the sin-sick heart, to be a balm and a salve that brings perfect peace, perfect restoration, and perfect contentment in Christ. When you live your life waiting on the next thing to satisfy you, another game, another relationship, another hobby, when you're living your life waiting on the next thing to satisfy you, you're going to live in this perpetual state of dissatisfaction. Nothing will ever be good enough. It doesn't matter what your wife, what your husband does. It doesn't matter if you get the raise. It doesn't matter what anybody else may say or do. You're always going to be dissatisfied. You're always going to be like the petulant child in the marketplace who cannot be placated, because what your soul is really craving is that which the world cannot give you. Because what your soul is craving is a right relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What your soul is desperately crying out for is, will somebody remove this stain of guilt and this separation from a holy God? And what your soul is craving is salvation in Christ. Friend, are you here this morning completely dissatisfied? Now, in a moment, you feel the answer to that question might be yes. But then also in a moment, you're going to try to squelch that. It's not that big a deal. I'm okay. If you're not in Christ, you're not okay. You may lie to yourself in that way. You might convince yourself in that way. But you know what's in your soul. You know the unrest in your soul. You know that when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, there is not peace. Friends, don't squelch that. If you sense that dissatisfaction because you've tried everything else and nothing else is doing the trick, doesn't matter what game you play, doesn't matter what crowd you hang out with, doesn't matter what new thing you acquire, and you're just feeling that unrest, don't squelch that. might just be the Spirit of God saying to you today, come to me. Repent. Turn from your sin. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Receive Him this morning. There's a second word of warning to the unrepentant. It's this: to hear but reject the gospel, it brings the most severe judgment. To hear the gospel but to reject it, it brings the most severe punishment or judgment. Look in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. In these final four verses of this section, Jesus' warnings to the unrepentant become more pointed. They become more urgent. He began to denounce them. Why? Because he did a lot of miracles in a lot of cities, and by and large, the people in those cities did not repent. Jesus comes performing these miracles to point the people to a greater spiritual reality. The goal was never to entertain. It was never to amuse. It was never just to wow the crowd. The goal of every healing, the goal of every demon being exorcised, the goal of every miraculous sign was to show the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that the people would repent. What does that word repent mean? Repentance is a change of mind, a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. It's turning away from wrong ideas about God, wrong ideas about Christ, wrong ideas about salvation, and it is turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ, initially calling out in faith that He would save you, and then living a life of repentance of sin where you're constantly moving away from sin and toward Christ. The goal, Jesus says, in all the miracles, was to draw you into the need for repentance of your sin. But you didn't do that. You saw the miracle, and you went away, and you were momentarily impressed, until that kind of faded, and then you just came back to see another one, and another one, and another one. Look in verses 21 and 22. He speaks specifically about some places. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus begins to pronounce these woes upon these unbelieving cities. What is a woe? It's very similar to that idea of reproof that we mentioned in the introduction, of warning the hearer about their sin, what they have done, and now what is coming if they do not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. A couple of towns on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Nothing's really known about Chorazin. No recorded miracles seem to occur there. Bethsaida, you might recall, is the hometown of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus is moving through those places, teaching, preaching, performing miracles. And what does he say in verse 21? He pronounces this woe on them and then says this: if the people in Tyre and Sidon, if they had seen what you have seen, if they had heard what you have heard, those people in Tyre and Sidon would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those two cities, Tyre and Sidon, are on the north, they're to the northwest of Galilee. They're right on the Mediterranean coast. The people that populated these regions were called the Phoenicians, a seafaring Gentile historically pagan people. Well known in those cities of worship to many false gods. Jesus is saying in verse 21 that if those Gentile people had seen the miracles performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have turned from their sins and to Christ long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have mourned over their sin. They would have put on the uncomfortable sackcloth to remind them of their miserable state and condition in their sin. That they would have sat in the ashes, mourning over what their sin had done to them and their relationship with a holy God. But as it stands, verse 22, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why is this the case? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida, they saw Christ. They witnessed Him. They heard Him. They experienced the miracles. Therefore, their rejection is greater. Their refusal and rejection is more pronounced. They heard the gospel, the free invitation to come to Christ in faith and repentance, but they did not. Friends, if you're not in Christ this morning, sitting here in the pew is not getting you any closer to God. Hearing the gospel is not enough. Just being in this room, singing these songs, agreeing even with what's being said is not enough. You must turn from sin, you must receive Christ, and you must do it now. It's not enough to be in close proximity to Christ. You must take hold of Christ. It's not enough to grow up in a Christian home. It's not enough to be in a faithful church. It's not enough to be in the pew. You must believe. You must repent of your sin. You must understand that hearing the gospel today, we have sung the gospel. We have read the gospel. It is saturating this room. You need to know that to spurn it, to walk away from it, it carries a stricter judgment. Look in verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum, again, village, town, right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. While Jesus is doing ministry in Galilee, Capernaum is the city of, it's the base of operations, if you will. It's where Jesus is living. Of staying. They, Capernaum, may have seen more of Jesus than anybody in Galilee. They may have experienced more, heard more, seen more. What is Jesus saying to them in verse 23? Do you think you're going to go to heaven just because you've been in close proximity to me? No. You will descend to Hades. You will die in your sin and you will spend an eternity in a very real place called hell. Getting close counts for nothing. Being near means nothing if you have not taken hold of Christ. If Sodom had seen what you've seen, you remember Sodom? That terribly wicked place, destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, If Sodom had seen what you had seen, Sodom would still be here this day. You've heard the gospel. You've seen it lived out in front of you. You've seen the power and the glory of God on display. But you're indifferent. You've not repented. You've not taken hold of Christ by faith. So I say to you, verse 24, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the land, in the day of judgment, than for you. Friends, it's not enough to hear. I'm glad you're here. If you're not in Christ, I'm so glad you're here. But being in this room is not enough to save you. You can come here every single Sunday and wear out a little spot in the pew for yourself. But it's not going to save you. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His all-sufficient merit for you is going to save you from your sin. And whether you're a child, a teenager, an adult, do not count on your being here, being close to Jesus, sitting in a Sunday school class, hearing the gospel every single week. Don't count on that to save you. It's not enough. You must take hold of Christ by faith. You must turn from your sin. You must commit your life to the Lord Jesus. Understand the severity of judgment for you. Understand that you have been given much in these proclamations of the gospel. And it'll be better for Sodom than for you in the day of judgment. What could you possibly be waiting on? What more does God have to do to show of His great love for sinners? He has given you Christ, who died in your place on the cross. What else? Don't be dissatisfied. Don't say, let's play another game. There's not another game. There's not another Savior. And there's not a better moment for salvation than right now. Right now. And so as we pray, however you need to respond to the Lord, you do that. And as we sing in a moment, we'll be standing down front to receive you and help you and answer any questions we can. But what you need most of all is to respond by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. God, would you by your grace take hold of someone here today? Save them. Draw them to repentance of sin. God, help them not to delay any longer. God, I pray that for the one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that before they leave this room, God, that they would get answers to their questions. And God, that they wouldn't leave until they know that they are right with the Lord Jesus Christ. God, for the church, God, remind us of how much we have to celebrate, how thankful we should be, how gracious we should be in ourselves, how much kindness should proceed from us, knowing your kindness that has led us to repentance. So God, help us as we sing in response. Just help us to respond as we should. God, you do your work. God, use your Spirit to permeate the hearts of people, to save them, to make them more like Jesus, whatever the case may be. We ask and pray it all in Christ's great name. Amen.